So it'd be good to keep 2 Corinthians open in front of you. In 1537, the portrait of King Henry VIII was commissioned, and it was finally completed, actually, in that date. It's an imposing painting. I'm sure you can probably imagine the pose of him standing a bit like this with his knife and his raiments on, looking rather splendid. He had this painting made to display him in his best light, a man of majesty, displaying his wealth and his strength to the nation, his health and the vigour that it carried. He stands in the painting, pictured in oils, as a proud king of a nation. Henry was so impressed by this image that was painted of him that he had it copied and sent everywhere in the country so everyone could see it. The purpose of the painting is clearly to have Henry's perception of himself preserved through the ages, so you can go up to Yorkshire and you can see it today, or one of the copies as well. The reality is, though, that this painting is a lie. Henry's legs were far shorter than they were in the painting. He was actually, by the time this was painted, he was quite injured and he was very sick. And he was old, or he was painted as a young man. Henry wanted to see this painting and to be perceived as a picture of health, when in fact he was wasting away and he was dying and would do so 10 years later. Culture hasn't particularly changed much since the 1500s. And in the Western world, we seem obsessed with our looks and how we're perceived by the people around us. And this is an ongoing theme throughout human history. We look back to 2 Corinthians, and this is exactly the issue that they have in this church there. They've got an issue of image. They had false teachers within their church who appeared to be outwardly blessed, and they treated their word as true. But they have the message from Paul, who was in chains, and he was outwardly wasting away, and they were challenging his authority as an apostle. I don't have a PowerPoint this evening. I don't really do PowerPoints. I find them far too confusing when I'm up here to keep up with it. But the title for this evening is Outwardly Wasting Away and Inwardly Renewed. And we're going to look at our first point, which is verses 16 to 18, which I've titled Our Light Affliction. So therefore, we do not lose heart. It starts off. And whenever we see in the Bible the word therefore, to put into context what is to come, we have to have a quick look back at what precedes it. So Paul is bookending an argument here that he's been carrying throughout the book so far. And he's going to explain why he's bold in proclaiming the gospel despite all of the hardships that he's faced and is facing. If you look back quickly just to verse 6, you see that Paul is bold because it is God who created. It's God who shone the light of knowledge into our hearts, and that we are sustained by Christ in our humble, fragile vessels, and that we show that we are fragile because it points to the work of Christ in us and not to our own strength. So Paul continues this from verse 16, and he's showing the decay of this fragile vessel, this jar of clay, the outward body as he describes it, and the promise of a resurrection body. So the church of Corinth needed to see that the outward appearance was not always a reflection of the inner body. For the true Christian, each day in this life is another day of toil on our bodies. Our outer bodies, they have a shelf life. There is an expiration date attached to them. It's like the exterior of that clay jar. As it ages, it becomes weathered, chips get knocked off it, and it becomes more brittle, and eventually it falls over and it breaks. Each day, for our inner self, in comparison, is another day to appreciate God's sustaining grace for us in that new day. We grow through the challenges despite the adversity we face. And we are united with Christ, being renewed, heading for the eternal glory. Our existence and our identity is not founded on the outward body, the one which the world perceives, which withers and it dies eventually. But we are defined by the power of God and the work of Christ in our lives. See, Paul here was contending with people in the church of Corinth who were actively challenging the legitimacy of his apostlehood. They saw a man who was afflicted, and he was shamed in the eyes of the world, as Paul's outward body had suffered greatly for the gospel. Paul's appearance was that of a bedraggled journeyman, which was in stark contrast to the image that the church of Corinth had for a man of God. They were focused on the outward appearance and could only see Paul as an old, battered jar of clay. The church was giving weight to the word of the false teachers within them, who were prospering for the message that they were preaching, rather than suffering for it. For the church, there seemed to be no separation between the inner and the outer bodies. They were seen to work in tandem. And if the outer body appeared to be flourishing, then the assumption was, the inner was, and that the word coming from them was good. If you were to suffer for the message you preached, then its legitimacy was questioned back then. They failed to acknowledge that our outer bodies, that which is visible, will waste away, while it's our inner bodies, which are only visible to God, which grow in faith through our life. See in verse 17 that the sufferings that we bear in this life are only light because they are short in relation to the eternity which we will spend in heaven. Now, Paul writes this not as a man who is unfamiliar with sufferings in his ministry and just in day-to-day life. And he has experienced far more than I think we will ever experience in our life when it comes to suffering. If you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 11, you see in verses 24 to 27, there's a list there of everything that Paul has gone through. He describes how he's been imprisoned, how he was flogged, how he was beaten, he was lashed, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. He floated at sea for a day and a night. He feared for robbers. He had sleepless nights. He suffered for hunger and thirst. He was cold and naked. This is a man who has suffered much for the sake of the gospel. And Paul has some authority here to say that those trials in this life are light. It's because Paul sees his suffering in context. The trials he faces, he knows are those to be of the outer body, the one that is wasting away anyway. His trials, instead of wearing away his inner body, mould him. They cause him to rely on God all the more. God works through Paul's troubles, not in spite of them, to further his gospel. Paul knows his sufferings for the gospel are light and momentary. He knows that in God's grand scheme, his decades of toil on the earth will pale in comparison to the eternity in paradise which he will inherit through them. In verse 18, Paul goes on to further dispel the church's wrongful view of the outer self. They seem to be culturally conditioned to appreciate the false glory and honour. The people back then who were deemed to have the glory and honour were the elite in society, those that looked down on everyone else and forced their way to keep their position. These people by appearance knew no suffering, and they benefited from an imbalanced system which profited them from the poor and the weak. The church seemed to be enamoured with what they could see of this lifestyle, and the privilege that it appeared to bring. They forgot that earthly wealth and earthly power are temporary, and the unseen inner self is what is heavenly and eternal. Paul is so keen here to hammer home this point to Corinth, because if they cannot see this basic principle, then they will reject his message. True glory and honor is not reflected in the outer self, and anything gained in this life is temporary. True glory and honor is found in the inner self, which cannot be perceived with man's eyes, but only with God's eyes. See, if Corinth rejects Paul's message and his authenticity as an apostle, if they reject him, then they reject Christ, who he is speaking to them about. And to see Christ through their eyes, at the crux of his mission, he held no glory and he held no honor. He was rejected by his people. He was sentenced to die a traitor's death. He held no human office, and he was born to a lowly carpenter in a feeding trough. He was scourged and he was beaten by the occupying Romans, pierced and hung on a cross to die a criminal's death. They needed to see Jesus, not with the outward eyes to see his suffering, but with God's eyes to see that he was faithful and obedient. He was loving and patient, that Christ's death was a fulfillment of God's redemption plan for man. So they needed to see that Christ's message was not impacted by the outer appearance, a man dying on the cross, but that of God's servant. That Christ's servant, that Christ's sufferings were temporary, but they had eternal implications for everyone. Christ's outer body was destroyed through his death, and through his resurrection, his followers are redeemed. We're all minute by minute and day by day, we're growing older, and we're all heading towards the end, that shelf life of our outer bodies, these bodies which we dwell this world in. But each day, our inner bodies are renewed. As the outer wastes away, the inner bodies are renewed. As we learn new truths of Christ, as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we spend time with him, as we work through the trials and sufferings that we have in our life, we're brought closer to God. And our relationship with God deepens through our lifetime. The end of our outer bodies should not seem like some kind of doomsday clock ticking down to the end, but we should rejoice for every and each and every day that we have by God's grace on this earth. How easy it is for us to fall into the same trap as the Corinthian church. We're drawn in by our society with the glitz and the glamour and the glory that can be found in this life, and seek to build up treasures for our outer bodies. We focus on material things in the world, which mean nothing effectively. We're always thinking about getting the next model up from the phone that we've got, the car that we've got, the next big Apple product coming out. We're always told we need a bigger car or a bigger house to live in. We store up treasures, we build up what we have here for our outer bodies, almost in a way to have a perception that we're doing well on the inside. But it's our inner bodies, the one which will outlive the outer 1,000 times over. The one seen by God's eyes is rejected when we do this. It's left to wither and to die. We forget or ignore that what is seen, that what is around us day to day is only temporary. We need to hear Paul's argument here, don't we? We need to see our lives in a biblical context. If we've been drawn in by the bright lights of the world, we need to stop ourselves and we need to repent. Our sole focus should be on the part of ourselves which is eternal, which has been bought by the blood of Christ, who suffered on the cross to set us free. We are to expect trials through our lives as we do this, as we seek to live for him. And we should expect hardships and ill health, but we need to keep the sufferings that we face in context. Our suffering is light, it is temporary, and it is used to shape and to mould us to be more like Christ, preparing us for our eternal home. So we move into chapter 5 now, and we're looking at the first 5 verses, which is our guaranteed future. Sometimes in the Bible, chapter markings are not particularly helpful, and this is one of those cases, because this is a continuing argument, and the thread is just followed through the chapter marker, so it's probably just helpful to ignore the big five there and just follow the words. So Paul is continuing his argument here to justify his present conduct by the Christian's certain hope of a resurrection through Christ. He continues to defend his apostolic authority by showing to them the assurance of a new spiritual body and how this should change our perspective on life. He gives meanings to his sufferings, and he authenticates his conduct and his ministry here. He reminds the church what they should already know. This life is as temporary as a tent. The tent is used to show our earthly bodies, the outer bodies, our flesh. Now, anyone who has camped will know firsthand how temporary of a structure a tent is if you've been in a storm. And just like a tent, we can set it up where we want it and just how we want it. But if a great storm comes, it can all be blown away and you get soaked. Life in the flesh is inherently vulnerable like a tent. The human mortality rate is 100%, and it's been holding pretty firm since the beginning of time. We're reminded here of the frailty of life and the absolute certainty of the next. The tent is an apt description and portrays the outer body and how it's exposed to the elements. Through its life, it's battered. We pick up scars, marks. Slowly things fall off in some cases. And we can get patched back up. We can have operations to repair things, but it's only delaying the day when it no longer serves its purpose and is eventually discarded. Like the tent, that is. The building from God's that he speaks about in verse 1 here is surely in contrast to the tent. It points us to our inner heavenly bodies, as this is the resurrection body. It's a permanent structure that we will inherit. There is no period of homelessness here. You go from a tent and then it's straight into the eternal house in heaven. There's no limbo. When there is the tent and that is gone, there is the home built by God waiting for us, a perfect and eternal home that will never blow away and will never fall down. And this is achieved for us through Christ's death and resurrection. As those who are in Christ, they die, their outer bodies, they die. They are raised to life and they are glorified by Christ. We inherit the home from God and are transformed from the mortal jars of clay to a mortal residence within the permanent kingdom of God. The only thing is that we have to wait for this transformation. We must first endure the sufferings of this tent, of this life, longing for the promised rest that heaven promises. We see in verse 2 that, meanwhile, we groan, and these are not the groans of dissension or pain here. They are the groans of a man, of one who hungers for what is to come. It's a bit like a child before Christmas. They probably know what they're getting because they always ask for what they want. And they really want it now, but they can't wait one more sleep until morning. They don't want to have to endure the agony of waiting, of having that sleep, waiting for that promised gift that they know is waiting for them. Now here, Paul groans because of the separation between him and his true home that he will inherit in heaven. A home that Paul describes in the same way as putting on of a garment, that we are covered by it. This concept of being clothed is one that Paul uses to further illustrate his point here. When we are clothed in our heavenly robes, we will not be found to be naked or without a home. Paul here again is explaining that there is no state of homelessness or limbo upon death. There is a sure conviction of a certain future. In Christ we are clothed. In Christ we will not be found naked. In Christ we will be raised from the dead. We must wait for this day. And we wait in this tent, in these jars of clay. We yearn for our perfection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We yearn for the sin of this world to be left behind us, but we wait for death. And that wait is a fearful one. We see in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is a product of sin, a concept not built into man who was made to live with God in the garden forever. Death is the last enemy for man to overcome on the journey towards glory. To quote a commentator, Coleman, he says that death is not a liberation from earthly toil and trouble. It itself is the problem. Resurrection is the answer. So there is a healthy fear here in verse 4. Even though Paul has no doubt that through it, that through death, it will lead to eternal glory, this fear does not stop him from pursuing the gospel, though. Despite the trials that he faces, despite the inherent danger that he faces, and the damage his body goes through. And this is key to his argument to the Corinthian church, of his authenticity as an apostle. Paul is living out the life of Christ in his mortal body. The life of Jesus, manifested in Paul's battered earthly body, is the power by which he will be restored in his heavenly body. Paul knows that his reward is found through Christ and not in this mortal world, which is why he endures what he does for the sake of the gospel. He does not care for vain self-image. He doesn't care for glory in this life. He doesn't care for any power that could be given to him. But he cares for the work of Jesus Christ, and that Christ will be glorified through his work, that he will be displayed through his life and his teachings. It's in verse 5, that Paul acknowledges that this is all accomplished by God. He who fashioned us for this very purpose. That it's God who clothes us. It's God that transforms us from what is perishable to that which is imperishable. That the infinite life given by God overwhelms completely the finite life given by the mortal outer body. Corinth failed to see this inner transformation done by God. They only saw Paul's afflictions, the wasting away of his outer body, his temporary jar of clay. That's all they could see for him. Paul is clear. The only thing that matters is what is happening internally. No matter how decrepit the outer body may seem, if you are in Christ, you will receive glory beyond imagination. We can know this and we can have assurance in this fact because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, a Spirit which renews and refines us daily. It acts to transform us to become more like Christ. This forms the final point of Paul's argument here. And Paul shows that the presence of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is evidence of God's promise of an eternity, that promise of heaven is real. That's the Spirit inside the Christian which confirms that what you see in the outer body is absolutely irrelevant. That Paul's outward appearance has nothing to do with the legitimacy of his message. That it is the Spirit working to transform the Christian, preparing them for certain glory. So I wonder today, where do you live like you're living? Are you living for this temporary tent? Or are you living for the eternal dwelling that awaits you in heaven? So we've seen it's so easy to get caught up in materialism in this life. The whole world is set up for you to fall into this trap. To think that your outer body is the most important part of you, that you deserve to look good, you deserve to smell good and live in a house with as many bedrooms as you have children, to drive a flashy car and go on holidays abroad, which could be interesting given the referendum now. We're told if we have these things, then we have it all. You've got everything that this world can give you. This is one of the biggest lies of the present age and the age back then and in human history that we have told ourselves. Paul is so clear to us here that all that matters is our inner body. All that matters is being renewed by the Spirit. All that matters is our home in heaven. When we have this perspective, we can let go of that grip of our needs for the material things around us and live wholly for Him. If everything you had was taken away from you tomorrow, what would you have left? In the eyes of the world, you would have lost everything. You'd be a no one, a down and out, a failure. But if we trust in God's promise here, then we have more than we could ever hope for. We trade this knackered tent, this battered jar of clay existence that we have in the outer body, and we trade that through the blood of Christ for an existence in heaven, a permanent existence in the home that God has prepared and preordained for us. And we move on to the third and final point of this passage. We're looking at the final four verses, verses 6 to 10, which is confidence in Christ. Paul is open and candid in this final section of his argument. In verse 6, he states how he has full confidence in the face of suffering because he knows that this body is temporary. That is his temporary dwelling here. Because of this, he can be reckless for the sake of the gospel. He has full confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the guarantee of his future home. So he can abandon himself entirely to pursue his mission because he knows that he will not be abandoned upon death. For Paul, every day spent away from heaven was another day where he experienced the division of an imperfect relationship with God. For as long as we are in this body, the division of sin remains between us and God. We see we are called to live by faith and not by sight. We're to live knowing that the outer body does not represent the inner body when we view people. We are to live without a pillar of clouds guiding us on our journey. We are instead to have a hope have a faith that Christ lived, that Christ died, that he rose again, and live our lives in light of this revelation through God's word to us. There will come the day when we no longer have to live by faith and not by sight. When we are called home to glory, we will then see the true glory and presence of God with our own eyes. Paul longs for this day when he is called home. We see in verse 8 where he says that he would prefer death to be with his Lord. If we just flip back quickly to chapter 1 and verse 10. You see here how Paul rejoiced in God's deliverance from a deathly peril. And he expects that God will deliver him again. So with that in context, with his statement here, Paul has no death wish. But he has such a firm hope and a faith in the promise of God of an eternal home that awaits him that his whole life is shaped around that fact. Paul longs to be in the presence of God. Now, heaven is precious to us. We want to be in heaven. We want to be with our loved ones. Perhaps we want to meet the spiritual greats that have gone before us. We want to see the wondrous creation that God has made, that perfect creation, and worship our God in heaven. But what really makes heaven heaven is the unrestricted, unhindered presence of our God and King. Because of this faith that he has, he seeks to live in a way that pleases God, knowing that what we do here in our outer bodies has eternal consequences. Commentator McLaren says, "Never mind what anyone else thinks of you, your business is to please Christ. And the less you trouble yourselves about pleasing men, the more you will succeed in doing it." And when you read it out loud, that's very blunt. We were made to live for God, not for man. We have a limited time here, as we've seen, in these vessels, in these bodies, to please God. Since we are not home in heaven yet, we should seek to use this time to do things that are pleasing to our Lord. There are many opportunities that are afforded to us now that we will not have in heaven. When we're in heaven, there'll be no more need for faith. We will be there. We will be experiencing it. There'll be no more trials to endure. And there'll be no one to tell for the first time about Jesus. This short time in this body is the only opportunity that we will have to do those things. So we need to be bold. We need to be fearless in the face of looking like an idiot in front of other people and spread the good news of the gospel. And we can do this knowing that our outer body is expendable. Our pride is a barrier, and our social position, it's temporary, it's meaningless. Like the tent, it will be blown away. For one day, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will have to give an account for what we did whilst in this body. It's possible to have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Now, this should encourage us to give our service to God today. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Paul knows that what he has suffered in this life is worth it, because he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Is that true for you today? Do you live your life for Christ? seeking to please God with what time you have remaining in this body, in this life? Will you use the jar of clay, this fragile tent that you've been given, and race over the finish line? Or will you limp over the finish line, having struggled through your life, not giving it to Christ as perhaps you could have done in the time? We should seek to glorify God with what time that we do have. Whilst we're experiencing this life, it seems like quite a long time. But in reality, they are only temporary. They are short, like a blink of an eye, and they are gone. Our home seems to be made of bricks and mortar as we look down the street. But really, our home is in heaven. Our real home is waiting for us. We're to live in this life, serving God and glorifying his name, not storing up treasures that we can't take with us. We are to be fearless in the face of opposition, because any of our sufferings that we may experience for being fearless are light and temporary. Because the one who will judge us on the final day will be just, and we will receive what is due for the service to him in this life. As you go into this week, remember where your real home is, that this life is temporary, that any sufferings for the gospel that you may face, they are light and are used to renew you, to draw you closer to God. As we are all outwardly wasting away, you've all put 30 to 40 minutes worth of wear on your bodies just in this time. As we are wasting away, we are being renewed by Christ, being prepared to receive our heavenly home.